Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this Memorial Day weekend. The first time I heard that song, that song we just sang, I'd never heard it before. Miss Betty found it in the hymn book and said, wouldn't it be nice if we could do that as a choir? And we looked at it and I couldn't figure out what it was when I first started listening to that hymn. And then I realized it sounds like a Western. And so they asked me this morning if I would sing it and let them do the refrain. And I said, well, I didn't bring my cowboy hat. But I had to do it anyway. Just a few announcements before we begin worship today. We will not have Bible study this week. But the next big event on the calendar is the Chamber of Commerce car show. So June 9th. Please plan to attend. If you've got a classic car, go ahead and plan to participate. And then, of course, we have VBS at Port Gibson Baptist Church will be June 25th, starting that day. Let's now be called to worship with these words. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, for most of the week, we tend to look to ourselves, to our own resources, our own creativity, our own connections to get through the difficulties of each day. But today, as we come into your presence, help us to worship you alone, to look to you alone, not only to solve our problems, but to be our greatest blessing. Let us love you. Let us trust you because you have loved us so much and blessed us so richly by giving us your greatest gift, Jesus Christ. For we come claiming the perfect sacrifice he made on behalf of all who trust in him and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today is found in the back of the hymnal, selection 634. Our theme today is the unity of the church, and the readings in this responsive reading come from several places in the New Testament. Some of the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John, and then we have Paul's writings both to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians. It is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. So I'll read the light face print and encourage the congregation to respond with the bold. Let's read this portion of God's word responsively. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.
I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word.
And Now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one.
That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
And then Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Let us celebrate the gift of God's church, the way that he has bound us together in faith. We'll turn to selection 209. And sing "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing. We have sung of the blessing of the church. Let us now say to one another the faith of the church, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Be seated. It's time for our children to come forward. I see we have a few children in the room today. Just for a brief lesson. Don't worry, even though the preacher has a mic, he's not going to go on forever. Here she comes. Here they come. Three pretty girls. What will we do? Three pretty girls in three pretty dresses. I just don't know what to do. But I have a question for you all. What do you do? Who do you talk to? Who do you go see when you have a big problem? Who's the first person you go see? Who you go see when you got a big problem? You got to get it fixed right now. Who you go see? Mama or daddy. Okay, let's not leave dad out. All right. Now, why do you go talk to mama or daddy when you have a big problem, like when you get a boo-boo? I see you got a boo-boo. Yeah, why do you go talk to them? Yeah, when you scrape your knee, yeah. But why do you go talk to mom or dad? Yeah, yeah, any kind of problem. Why? They help us. Why? Yeah, they help us. You know why they help us? They're family, and because your mama and your daddy love you so much, don't they? And they'll do anything for you. And do you expect when you go see mama or daddy with a problem that they can fix it? Yeah. Your daddy can do anything, can't he? Mama can do anything, can't they? Yeah. Okay. Well, y'all, that's why we come into this room every Sunday, because we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, and who can fix our problems, right? So even when you're grown and big, even if you're not very big like me, you have someone you can go to when you have a problem. Yeah, our Heavenly Daddy, that's right. So when we pray, what we're doing is what you do when you run and see Mom or Daddy when you get a boo-boo. We're going to talk to our Heavenly Father, who's going to solve our problems. So why don't we do that real quick? Why don't we have a little prayer, and then you can go for your lesson. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you that you are our Heavenly Father and that you love us so, and that there's no problem we have that you don't want to help us with, and there's no problem we have that you don't want to fix. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you are able to help us. Help us to trust you with the sort of trust that a little child has in mommy and daddy to make things better. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank y'all. Good to see y'all this morning. And on this Memorial Day weekend, as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection. Boy, I wish everybody was that enthusiastic about coming to church. Let's take up our hymnals and turn to selection number 2. This hymn was originally written as the Navy hymn, but it's been expanded to include people who travel on land and air and sea. And so as we sing this hymn, we should remember our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen, and our Marines, but we can also remember our missionaries who go all over the world to tell people about Jesus. So let us sing all 4 stanzas of hymn number 2, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. And I hope you noticed as we sang that hymn together that we've already entered our time of prayer. That hymn was a prayer that God would protect our missionaries overseas and our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen, and our Marines. So with our hearts full of confidence that God loves us and our friends and God can protect us, let us continue, therefore, in a spirit of prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord, on this Memorial Day weekend, as we have prayed for those who are living, who protect us and who spread your word all over the world, Lord, we would join our voices in thanks and praise to you for those who are no longer with us. Lord, we remember on this Memorial Day especially those heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved and mercy more than life. Lord, we pray and give you thanks for the sacrifice that all those have offered so that we might be free, so that we might have the ability to do what we're doing today, to come into a large room with big windows and feel safe worshiping you. Lord, we thank you that many of those who've gone before us paid a price so that we could be free, free to worship, free to live in accordance with your good and perfect will. And so we pray today and tomorrow that you would keep us mindful of the sacrifices that others have made for us. But more than that, Lord, that you would inspire us by their example as we remember those who gave so richly of their time and their talents and their treasure, that you, O Lord, would help us to give in the same way, to render to you all that we are and all that we have. For that's not only what you've commanded us, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that's what you deserve. So make us worthy of the sacrifice of those who died that we might be free. Make us worthy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who gave it all so that we might be your children, so that we might be able to call you Father, and so that we might be able to pray in his name. Amen. And as we remember what others have given so that we might be free, as we remember the blessings that we have, let us now give unto the Lord what he deserves, his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you are the giver of all good gifts. We ask that you would accept these gifts that we offer unto you as tokens of our love and expressions of our faith, and that you would use them, indeed, that you would use us, all that we are and all that we have, for your glory. And we offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Today we begin a summer series. I know it's not summer by the calendar, but it's certainly summer by the thermometer. On the book of Nehemiah, you may recall last summer we looked at the book of Ezra, which chronicles the events that took place when the people of God were allowed to go back to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. And the book of Nehemiah picks the story up about 12 years later when the people were trying to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. We'll read the first chapter of Nehemiah's chronicle. This is the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction, and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now that's God's word. But why does Nehemiah react to what he heard about Jerusalem in such a dramatic way? After all, nothing his friends told him was really news. The events of today's passage took place around 446 BC, but the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been torn down way back in 587 BC. Why would Nehemiah get so upset about something that had happened 140 years previously? It'd be like us weeping and mourning and fasting for the people who died in the yellow fever epidemic of 1878. Now, that's not to minimize the problems of the people of Jerusalem. As we learned from our study of the book of Ezra last summer, the Babylonians had conquered their ancestors, had carried them off into exile in Babylon. Years later, when the Persians in turn conquered the Babylonians, they, the Persians, had allowed the Jews to return to the promised land. And that return from exile began a little more than 90 years before the events of today's passage. Now, upon returning to Jerusalem, as the book of Ezra tells us, they began to rebuild their temple, a project that had been completed in 516 BC, some 70 years before Nehemiah's visitors came to call. This is all ancient history. So why was Nehemiah so upset? Well, in the first place, because it was a real problem in Jerusalem. Without walls, the city just wasn't safe. Look, city walls weren't just built in those days to keep invading armies out. They were also built to keep marauding bands of thieves at bay. Without city walls, whoever was living in Jerusalem was bound to be, as verse 3 says, in great affliction, in great distress. Nehemiah had good reason to be concerned. But verse 3 also tells us that these broken walls were a reproach to the people. That means that somehow they brought shame and disgrace on the people. Now, for this reproach to make sense to us, we have to take a quick look back at Ezra chapter 4. In the beginning of that chapter, it tells about the opposition the Jews had when they were trying to rebuild their temple. Remember, that was many, many years before Nehemiah's time. It turns out in those days, the enemies of the people of God had complained to the Persian officials, and the Persian officials had in turn put the whole project on hold for some 16 years. And you thought red tape was bad today. But in Ezra chapter 4 is another story, a similar story of opposition to God's people. But it's told out of place in the chronological record. For that story in the second part of Ezra chapter 4 happens much closer to Nehemiah's time, when the people were trying to rebuild the walls of the city. Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 23 is a flash forward. Forward from the time of the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the time when the temple was being rebuilt, all the way forward to the time that Artaxerxes was king, the king that Nehemiah served as cupbearer. See, Ezra chapter 4 is letting us know that sometime earlier in his reign, Artaxerxes had already taken up the question of whether the walls around Jerusalem should be rebuilt. Now, the story is told in Ezra chapter 4 because just like that earlier time when the temple project was going on, the enemies of the people of God had complained to the Persian government, had warned them not to allow the project to go forward. The two stories are put together because they're similar in subject, not because they're close in time. Okay, so what had Artaxerxes, the current king, done when he had heard these similar warnings about a dangerous project in Jerusalem? Well, when the enemies of God's people reminded Artaxerxes that Jerusalem had once been a very powerful city, a city that had led rebellions against other previous empires, Artaxerxes thought about it, and he agreed with them. Maybe it wasn't such a good idea for those walls to be rebuilt. In other words, by the time that today's passage opens up, King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah's king, had already made it plain sometime in the past that work on the city walls had to cease until he himself issued a decree to allow them to be rebuilt. Given that, perhaps we can understand why Nehemiah was so upset when he heard the report of his friends. Maybe they were reporting that Artaxerxes' decision had recently gone into effect. Maybe it had only been recently that the wall building project had come to a halt, blocked by the king. So perhaps Nehemiah was so upset not only because of the people's great need for safety in Jerusalem, because of their distress. Perhaps he was also upset because the people of Jerusalem were under reproach, were not trusted by the Persian government. It could have been their shame, their disgrace in the eyes of the king of Persia that gave Nehemiah such distress. Perhaps. But if that were the only problem, we might have expected Nehemiah to have a different reaction to this news. Because remember, he was cupbearer to the king. He was a person of great influence, if not power. So we might have expected an influential person like that to say something like this to his friends when he heard the news. Oh, the wall building project has stopped? Don't worry, I got this. I'll put in a word with Artie. We're tight. I mean, I'm his cupbearer. That means he trusts me enough to taste his food and taste his wine before he eats and drinks to make sure he's not poisoned. He trusts me. He's sure to listen to me. I see him every day. Now, Nehemiah does, in fact, get around to asking the king to allow the walls to be rebuilt. That's what he alludes to in the last verse of that chapter that we just read. He does get around to asking him, but not right away. No, if we compare the dates that you find in the first verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, we realize that Nehemiah waited between 3 and 5 months after he heard the news before he decided to speak to the king. Now, why did he wait so long? To do something about a problem that was obviously very serious. Why did he wait so long to try to remove the shame and the disgrace from his people? Well, the problem wasn't just that the people were in great distress, and it wasn't just that the people were under the reproach of the king of Persia. No, the broken walls around the city were also a reminder that God himself had punished the people for their sins. For why, after all, had God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem and tear down the temple and carry all the people off into exile so many years before? Well, in verse 8, Nehemiah recalls what God told Moses 1,000 years before any of it happened. God had told Moses, "If you transgress," which means if you are unfaithful to me, "I will scatter you among the nations, among the unbelieving peoples of the earth." And sure enough, if we read through even the most casual reading of the books of Kings and Chronicles, even the most casual reading of the prophets who wrote before the exile, it's clear the people of Israel had been unfaithful to their God. They had worshipped all kinds of strange pagan deities. In modern terms, that meant they had placed their trust in things besides God. They placed their trust in wealth or military power. It meant that they were oppressing and taking advantage of the poor and the needy. They had, as verse 7 summarizes, not kept the commands of God. So you see, the people weren't just under the reproach of the king of Persia. No, they were under the reproach of God. But even that doesn't really explain everything about Nehemiah's reaction. After all, remember who he is. He's living in Susa. He's living in the capital of the Persian Empire, the greatest empire the world had ever known up to that time. He's a cupbearer to the king, a position of great importance, great influence. Why is he so concerned with what happened to the people 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem? Those hicks in the sticks. Why did their situation cause him so much grief? And why is he so concerned about the sin of the people? I mean, it was his ancestors' sin, right? People older than his grandparents or his great-grandparents. It was their sin that had prompted God to send the people off into exile over 140 years later. Why should Nehemiah be so upset about things he hadn't done, about things that had happened so long ago that nobody who was alive at the time could remember them? It'd be like us crying and confessing the fact that some of our ancestors owned slaves. I mean, that hadn't been legal since 1865. Why is he so upset? Why does he take all this so personally? Why does he weep and mourn and fast and pray for over 3 months? Well, in the first place, we can learn from Nehemiah's prayer that he wept because of his connection to the people in far-off Jerusalem. Connection. Now, in those days, connections among God's people were as much genealogical as they were theological. The long list of names in the book of Ezra records the exiles who returned to Jerusalem, and it makes clear that they were closely related to those who stayed behind, those like perhaps Nehemiah's own parents. Nehemiah was thus reasonably concerned about the welfare of his distant cousins. But as we read in our responsive reading and as we sang in our opening hymn, with the coming of Christ, our connections are broader and deeper, aren't they? What did Paul say in our responsive reading this morning? He said, "Everybody who trusts in Christ is part of the same body. We're connected to one another. As closely connected as our hands are to our arms, or just as tightly connected as our feet are to our legs. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord." And that means, in a very real sense, the Turkish government hasn't just falsely accused and imprisoned some EPC teaching elder we haven't met. No, it's one of us that's in jail. That means, in a very real sense, that shooter that attacked some folks at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, he attacked us. It's as if he walked right in here. That means that when Genesis Church in Mercedes, Texas, is having to raise money to build a building because The PCUSA took their building when they left the denomination. It's as if the PCUSA took our building. But maybe the first lesson we need to learn from Nehemiah's weeping and fasting and prayer and how personally he took this is the closeness of our family of faith. We should be encouraged to extend our concern and our prayers around the globe as well as around the corner. We should pray for, we should work to encourage all those who love and trust the Lord Jesus, no matter their race, no matter their denomination, no matter their citizenship. If any Christian anywhere in the world is cut, we bleed. That's how close Nehemiah understood the people of God are. But if he has a lot to teach us about the unity of God's people regardless of distance, he also warns us of our unity where it comes to our most serious problem, sin. That's why he takes it so personally. That's why he prays in the first person when he discusses the sins of his people, even those sins that had been committed well before he had even been born. In this prayer, Nehemiah is challenging us to take sin seriously and personally. In a sense, he's challenging us to own the sin of the broader church, to confess our part in the sin of the culture around us. Remember, no matter how much the Persian king may have trusted Nehemiah as an individual, Nehemiah shared in the reproach, in the disgrace of the Jewish people. More seriously, because he was aware of the sin in his own life, he knew he deserved to share in the reproach of his people in the eyes of God. And y'all, the same thing is true today. We can't escape the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ anywhere in the world. Now, I know it has become very popular, for example, it's become very popular these days for people to try to distance themselves from the sins of their ancestors and thus to feel good about themselves. You may have heard about removing monuments to Confederate heroes. It seems to have become something of a national pastime. And it was indeed a sin for our ancestors to enslave over 2 million people. But instead of being so concerned about a sin that hasn't happened for over 150 years, one wonders what future generations would say about us modern Americans, who, for example, in the name of sexual freedom and convenience, have turned a blind eye to the slaughter of over 60 million people who never had a chance to be born. Are we really any more pure than our ancestors were? Does it really make sense to try to make ourselves feel better because we're not doing something people used to do? In a similar way, it's easy for us to imagine that our little part of the church doesn't have problems and for us to feel better and perhaps even a little smug about ourselves when we look at problems in other denominations around the globe. But the problem is, y'all, that folks outside the church don't know the difference between a Presbyterian and a Pentecostal. And any scandal in the church anywhere eventually is going to fall at our doorstep. And people are going to say, oh, that's what you Christians are like. And we will share the reproach. When a Roman Catholic priest abuses young boys, or Jim Baker cheats by taking funds out of the offering plate, or an EPC pastor cheats on his wife and abandons her, all of us Christians get tarred with the same brush. When any of us sin, we all share the shame, especially in the eyes of the unbelieving world. So yes, that's a big part of the reason Nehemiah spent well over 3 months in prayer before trying to do anything about his people's problems, before trying to take advantage of his connections and his influence. Because he knew he was guilty. He knew he was just as guilty as his ancestors were. He knew he was just as deserving of God's reproach, God's anger, and God's punishment. He knew it. He knew he wasn't doing what Jesus later said was the essence of all the law and the prophets. Nehemiah knew it. He knew he wasn't loving the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind. He knew he wasn't loving his neighbors just as much and in the same way that he loved himself. He knew he broke the law of God every day with everything he did, with everything he left undone. He knew that. And so should we. Whether we're looking at the sins of our ancestors or the sins of other Christians, we really need to be looking in the mirror. So if Nehemiah challenges us by his prayer to take the unity of the body of Christ seriously and personally, and if he warns us not to distance ourselves from the sin in the church and the world, there's something else he teaches us, something wonderful. For there's another reason Nehemiah spent over 3 months in prayer, and it was the same reason those three little kids knew who were sitting on the front row just now, because of something he knew about God. Because what does his prayer tell us about God? He calls God the God of heaven, great and terrible, which means great and fearsome, great and awesome in power. You see, Nehemiah understood it wasn't the power of Artaxerxes, the Persian king, that was going to ultimately make a difference in the lives of the people of Jerusalem. No, he knew it was the power of the God of heaven. That's what matters. The God who called the heavens and the earth into existence with a word, that's the power that matters. That God was the one who would allow those walls to be built. That God is the one whose decree would make the difference. Nehemiah knew that when he was praying for those 3 months, he wasn't waiting to talk to the one who could solve his problems. No, during those 3 months, he was talking to the one who could solve his people's problems. That's why prayer came first. But Nehemiah also prayed for another reason, because he knew something else about God. Again, something little kids know about their parents. They trust their parents because their parents can fix their problems because they have power that little kids don't have. They also trust their parents because they know they love them. And Nehemiah knew about God's love. And he knew about God's faithfulness. And that's why in verse 10 he mentions how God redeemed his people by his mighty power. He's talking about the Exodus. And he remembered that the people whom God led out of Egypt, well, they weren't any more worthy of his love than Nehemiah was. We read in the book of Exodus and all the rest of the books of Moses, and we find that they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their faithlessness. And all that time they were bellyaching and complaining and insisting that God should take them back to Egypt. They weren't worthy. And those captives that had returned to Jerusalem some 90 years earlier, they weren't any better. You can read in the book of the prophet Haggai how he had to light a fire under them to get busy on the temple project and quit spending so much time working on their own houses. They weren't worthy. And we, with our half-hearted, self-centered obedience, we aren't any better, are we? But in spite of their sin, God still chose to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt. Why? Because he loved them. In spite of their sin, God still kept his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them into the promised land. And in spite of their sin, God allowed them to return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem because of his love for them. So as Nehemiah prayed, as he asked God in his power to take away the reproach of God's people and allow the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he was trusting God's love. He was trusting God's faithfulness to bless his people in spite of their sins. That's why he prayed. That's why he prayed for over 3 months. He wasn't relying on his influence with the Persian king to get the walls rebuilt. He wasn't even relying on his own righteousness to get God to answer his prayers. No, his prayer was solely dependent on God's power and God's love and God's faithfulness, not his own deserving. And that is the good news for us today. It doesn't matter how great our individual sins may be. It doesn't matter how great our cultural sins may be. It doesn't matter how big a mess we've gotten ourselves into. It doesn't matter what our problems are. For we worship the same powerful, faithful, loving, promise-keeping God. We worship a God who has proved his love in an even more extravagant way than Nehemiah understood. Our God has proved his love by giving up his son so we might be forgiven. We worship a God who has proved his power in a much greater way than Nehemiah could understand. Much greater than sending plagues on Egyptians or parting the Red Sea. Our God has proved his power by raising Jesus from the dead. We worship a God who, in spite of our sins, has loved us and welcomed us and made us a part of Christ, part of his body, along with all believers across space and time. So yes, we have a lot of problems, don't we? We have a lot of sin in our life, and we see problems and sin in our culture and in the church. But instead of falling into despair, let's join Nehemiah on our knees. Let's confess our sin, even as we mourn the sin we see so clearly around us. And let us look to God to forgive us and to bless us, to take away our reproach, to meet our deepest needs. For just like Nehemiah did, we can trust that our loving, our gracious, our faithful, our powerful God will bless us in his way, in his time. Let's pray that God would do that. As we take up our hymnals, we'll turn to selection 238, a beautiful hymn written by Charles Wesley. It begins with an assessment of his sin. It moves to a prayer that God would cleanse him. And it closes with a certainty of God's love and welcome. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 238. Let us stand to sing. That is the good news, that if our sin is much greater than we really would like to admit, God's love is much greater than we can possibly imagine. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.